I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. The wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
Thank you, Jeannie, for reading God's word for us this morning. I need to bring back my long scripture reading assignments. What does everyone think? Just kidding. So this week we're taking a break between sermon series. We just finished our summer series, which was on our new vision, mission, and core values that we set as a church. And then next week we'll be beginning our fall series on the books of 1st and 2nd Peter as we continue talking about the concept of exile that we see throughout Scripture. Now this week is what we have called Ask Pastor Tanner. And so if you haven't been with us for the last one that we did at the beginning of the summer, you are in for a treat this morning. Well, I guess it depends on whether or not you like how I answer these questions or not. This is a fun Sunday, one that is a nice change of pace for me as a pastor to prepare a different kind of sermon. Now, as we began that last Sunday, I talked about how asking questions is a healthy, natural thing to do, and that it is good, and that it is in asking questions that we gain wisdom and understanding. Through asking questions, we recognize that we don't know everything and that we can't know everything, but that God does, and we seek Him for the answers to our questions. Now, there's a really interesting conversation that Jesus has with Pilate right before his crucifixion, if you're familiar with that story. This conversation goes like this. Speaking to Jesus, Pilate says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. Now, obviously, you can see that's a very interesting interaction, but as followers of Jesus, we believe in absolute truth. And we do because, well, Jesus recognizes here that there is truth that he testifies to. To make a truth claim is to say that something else is false. And so when Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture that he is the only way to salvation, he is also saying that there is no other way to salvation but through Jesus. The irony of Pilate asking this question about what is truth is that he is looking the truth in the face. And Jesus obviously said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the basis for all truth begins with the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. So when we ask a question like we do this morning, we recognize that, well, there are right answers and there are wrong answers, that there is a truth out there, a right way of thinking and a wrong way of thinking. And our goal in asking questions should always be to look to Jesus, to see what that right and wrong is in light of the gospel. So let me pray for us this morning as we seek to do just that. Let me pray. Father, this morning we recognize that we are people, and as we ask questions of you, sometimes we don't like the answers that come back to us. Sometimes we still don't understand the answers. But God, in that wrestling, may we grow closer to you and not further away from you. As we ask questions, God, would you give us wisdom and understanding? And Father, as I answer these questions this morning, may I answer them in a way that is in line with who you are, God, and who your Son is. And God, may everything else just pass away. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you guys didn't go easy on me this time. Last time that we did this, I had some pretty easy, fun questions to answer. I think I only have hard questions to answer this time, so we'll see how this goes. So I'll start with what was probably the easiest and most fun question that was submitted, which is, what language did Adam and Eve speak in the garden? Now, what an insightful question. Have any of you ever wondered about this? I probably had not thought about this before. This was submitted by Vincent, which for this question to come from one of our young ones is wow. Nick, I don't know what you deal with at home in terms of Vincent's questions, but yeah. So we'll start here this morning. In the book of Genesis, Adam, Eve, and God are clearly speaking with one another, right? There's a conversation going on. Now, this question is pointing to, well, what language were they speaking in that conversation? Well, in our Bibles, we read English, so, well, they must have been speaking English, right? Well, probably not. Sorry to everyone who likes English around here. The original language that Genesis was written in is Hebrew, right? Which is the language that God speaks later to his people in Genesis. So Hebrew is more likely of an answer than English. But I think a key passage to look at when answering this question is Genesis chapter 11, which, if you're familiar with that story, that's the story of the Tower of Babel. And I'll read an excerpt from that story for us. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it is called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So we read at the beginning of that story that the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, it doesn't say which language, it just says that it was a common language. It's likely that this is the language that humans and God have been speaking since the beginning of Genesis up to this point. Now, the people are using this language to try to become like God, and this is why God confuses their language, because Genesis chapter 11 happens after the fall. They're trying to build their way back to God, but they're doing it in a way that is about themselves, right? They're trying to make a name for themselves. God's punishment is then to confuse their language so they cannot understand each other. See, the solution to the fall in the garden is not for humanity to try to reach God out of their own effort, but instead for God to reach down into humanity. Now, my guess is that all languages that we have today extend from this one language here. That one language, you know, I would think is a combination of all the languages that we have today. What does that sound like? I don't know. Maybe it sounds like the speaking in tongues that we see in the New Testament. That's just a theory that I have. I didn't really work that one out. So which question did God, Adam, and Eve speak in the garden? Well, I think it's this common language that we see here in Genesis chapter 11. All right, one question down. next question, are a person's spirit and soul the same thing? both of those ideas are mentioned in Scripture, a person's spirit and a person's soul. We see those. So this is a great question. Now, theologians have been debating this question for centuries, and there's two main ways of thinking about it. First is that there is a dichotomy, so that man is made up of body and spirit slash soul, that the spirit and the soul are the same thing. And then the other view is that there's a trichotomy, that man is made up of body and spirit and soul, that soul and spirit are two different things. Now, personally, I'm more convinced of the trichotomy view, that people are made up of body and spirit and soul, which is the view that I'll talk about here. Now, the word spirit in Scripture refers to the immaterial nature of humanity. Now, immaterial simply means that there is some part of us that is not just physical, right? We are not just our bodies, but there is something more to us. As people, we are spiritual beings because we were created by a spiritual being. We were created by God, and we were created in His image. Now, because we are spiritual beings, we can then connect to the spiritual realm, meaning that we can connect with God, right? We know that we can talk with God, that God can speak to us, right? There are also spiritual forces of good and bad that exist in the world, right, that may exert some sort of influence on us, right? We see stories like that in Scripture. Now, in Scripture, those who have placed their faith in Jesus are referred to as spiritually alive, while those who have not placed their faith in Jesus are referred to as spiritually dead. So those who are spiritually alive do connect with God. Those who are spiritually dead do not. Now, that idea of being spiritually alive or spiritually dead simply refers to our eternal destination, that if we are in Christ, then we are destined for eternity in heaven with the Father. If we are not in Christ, we are destined for eternity separated from the Father. Now, even if a person is spiritually dead, right, they still have a soul, which is why I think spirit and soul are a bit different, right? We often refer to these people as lost souls, right? That might be a term that we use. Now, the soul can refer to either the immaterial or the material nature of humanity. This is where it gets fuzzy because spirit and soul are similar but yet distinct. As humans, we are spiritual beings, but we also have souls. And a soul is something that we possess, not just something about us. A soul simply means life. And in Scripture, the soul of a person refers to who humanity is, or refers to who a person is at the core of their being, right? Things that impact the soul. Often when Scripture talks about the heart, it talks about that in a similar way to how it talks about the soul. For example, when we say that humans are inherently sinful, we are inherently sinful at the core of our beings, right? At our souls. It isn't just that we sin, but that we can't help but desire to sin. So the soul is really the essence of our being. It's the wellspring of our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, and our desires all come up out of our soul. Now, it's the soul that goes to be with God when we die. There are certain passages that talk about that. So in short, our spirit is the nature that we have that gives us the ability to connect with God, and our soul is the core of our being. So hopefully that's helpful. Maybe I just confused you more. tough question. All right, these next couple questions are a little more personal in nature, but the person that submitted these questions, I really appreciate them being this open and honest. So they're a little longer form, but I'll read the entire question so you have context. This person says, I was raised in a church attending, believing in the Word of the Bible household. I was baptized as a child, attended Sunday school / church my whole life, learned the ways of being a good person by living a Christian life. There was never a time I did not accept Christ as my Savior. I never had a time in my life that I was born again. I was born believing and will die believing as a good Christian does in their life. I offered my testimony at one point in my life in a public setting and was chastised for not being born again. This person went as far to say, I was not a Christian till I am born again. In my view, I believe that I am a Christian. What would Tanner say to this? Well, the first thing that I would say is that I agree with this person that they are a Christian and that they are saved. And the next thing that I would say is that, well, not everyone remembers the details of their salvation. Some people have, you know, that dramatic conversion experience where, you know, they were living, you know, what we might consider a terrible life, and there's a complete 180, and they're, you know, transformed in this miraculous and very public and, you know, obvious way, where God's grace meets them so powerfully. And some people have a less dramatic experience than that. See, I think sometimes we can tend to sensationalize salvation, right, and pay more attention to, you know, those big, more noticeable stories, which are powerful and moving, don't get me wrong, and we should celebrate when that happens in the life of a person. But we also have to remember that salvation is from God, that God is the one who does the saving. It's God who initiates our even desire to want to be saved in the first place. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. Now, God knows the details of the salvation of all people, even if we don't remember exactly when we were saved. Now, God's saving grace is powerfully at work in all who are saved. Powerfully at work in that dramatic moment when a person, you know, is miraculously transformed in their life, but also powerfully at work in a person when they're baptized as an infant and raised in the church by faithful, believing parents. You know, praise God for that too, right? His grace is as much at work in that as he is in a dramatic conversion experience. Now, the reason most of the stories that we read in Scripture are of dramatic salvation stories is because, well, that was the early church, right? The church wasn't around long enough yet for faithful parents to raise up the next generation and teach them the ways of the Lord. Now, despite all of that, Jesus did say that a person must be born again, right? Those are his words. And a person must be born again because all people are born into sin, right? We are all descendants of Adam, and we all carry with us the effects of the original sin. We read in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, you know, for this person, I would say that, you know, there must have been a moment where you were born again, even if it wasn't dramatic, even if you don't remember it. Now, I can't tell you what point in your life that was. Perhaps, you know, it was at that baptism as an infant, and from that point, you know, there was never a time that you were not saved. I think that would be possible, even if that isn't the story for most people. So there are just some thoughts there. Hope that's helpful. Next question, also from the same person. They state this question like this. Forgiveness is a part of a good Christian way of life. Much easier said than done. I think we can all agree to that. There was a point in my life that I felt at peace with my life, and all was so very good with family, work, and church life. I could not at that point ask for a better life. A person started working at my employer. On his first day at lunch, he spoke about how he was going to get all three of us employees to leave our jobs so he, in turn, could be number one. I said, "Are you the devil in disguise?" Within a couple months, he met his goal to get rid of all of us. The business owner believed in this new man and followed him till he realized how wrong he was. The employer and I are friends and forgave each other long ago. To this day, I have never wanted any contact with this person. I just moved ahead with my life, and the past is the past. Not forgiving this person is a struggle I have never come to grips with. What Christian guidance would Tanner have? Yeah, I agree with this person that forgiveness is much easier said than done. Now, the greatest example of forgiveness that we see in Scripture is Jesus' death on the cross, right? Taking the sins of the world that he did not commit onto himself in order to forgive the sins of the world. This is part of what I mean when I say that when we answer questions, we have to look and talk about the gospel. Now, the reason that forgiveness is difficult is that, well, forgiveness always costs something, right? Forgiveness for Jesus on the cross cost him his life, right? That's a pretty high cost to pay. So when we are faced with forgiving someone who has wronged us, we are also faced with a cost. Now, the reason that a lack of forgiveness is so dangerous is because when we fail to forgive people, we try to take the judgment for sin into our hands. Right? If I can hold on to my bitterness or my anger or my jealousy against someone, I am in a way punishing them for what they have done to me. And the thing about that is that that isn't our place. Punishment for sin is not our place. A lack of forgiveness could also be a form of pride because it allows me to put myself above another person. Right? I might think, well, this person did this to me and I would never do that, so clearly I am better than this person. Now, we might never say that. I'm not suggesting that the person who asked this question is saying that. But we might believe that in our hearts, and we might not even know that we're believing that. So that's why a lack of forgiveness is so dangerous. If we don't forgive people, we actually let their offense against us rule over us. And by not forgiving them, we actually give them more power over us, not less. If I let the wrong that someone has done to me rule over me and I never forget about it or move on from it, well, then that person's wrong will rule over me for the rest of that time. Forgiving someone is actually a way of freeing ourselves from the wrong that they have done to us. If we don't forgive them, we can't actually move on from it. Now, Tim Keller wrote a great book on forgiveness, which I would highly recommend reading. Please read that book. It's really good. He provides three steps for what he calls internal forgiveness, and I'll walk us through these this morning. The first step to internal forgiveness is to identify with the wrongdoer. All people are sinners, right? I read that earlier. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we, as a sinner, must identify with the sinner who has wronged us. We have to be able to say, yes, this person has harmed me, but I am also capable of harming others, and I have in the past, and I will harm others again in my own way. See, if we never see our own sin inside of ourselves, and we only see the sin of others, we will never be able to forgive people. Second step is inwardly paying the debt of the person who wronged you. See, forgiveness is actively choosing not to take revenge on another, even if that revenge should be owed. Right? What did Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do. Could Jesus have taken revenge on the people who put him on the cross? And could he have rained fire down from heaven upon them? Yes, he could have done that. But did he? No, because it was an act of forgiveness. So in this case, this person lost our questioner a job. The natural response would be for our questioner to try to put this person out of a job in response. Forgiveness is the act of choosing to not give people what they deserve for their sin against us. Third step is actively willing the good of the wrongdoer. To actually want the best for them, despite how they have wronged you. To wish that they would turn their life around and not do this again to somebody else. A good sign that you haven't forgiven someone is if you are actively rooting for their downfall. Now, those are all steps for internal forgiveness. That's the first step. Sometimes we never have a chance to take the next step and to actually pursue external forgiveness. If we can, we should try and reconcile with the person who has wronged us. Now, just because we forgive someone doesn't mean that they will accept our forgiveness. Acceptance of forgiveness does not mean that we shouldn't forgive people, right? Jesus forgave those, even though they might not accept him. So if we can, we should try and reconcile. Now, people might have different responses to that, right? They might repent of their wrong and accept our forgiveness, and we can be reconciled with them. Other option, they might yell at us and say that, well, they don't need our forgiveness. Or they might say, well, you know, why did you bring this back up? You know, the thing about forgiveness is that it is always an opportunity. When we forgive others, when the world says that we shouldn't, it's a powerful testimony of the work of Christ in us. This kind of radical forgiveness should be the mark of all believers, and it's something that people should notice in us. Perhaps this person that we need to forgive will be so shocked by our forgiveness that we will be able to share about how Jesus has forgiven us. So that's what I would say to that person. All right, next question. Here we go. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Are we as Christians called to convict and condemn the LGBTQIA plus community because it is deemed a sin? In other words, where do we draw the line between love and acceptance and tolerance versus enabling sin? All right. I'll start by saying here that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. Now, the most clear passage on that is Romans chapter 1, and I'll read a pretty long excerpt from Romans chapter 1, just because it's helpful not to just read one passage, but to read the whole context of what Paul is talking about here. So Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, I don't want to get too into the weeds here about different arguments that people make for or against homosexuality in the Bible. Some claim that Paul here is talking about pedophiles, not homosexuals. That's a common argument, one that I and most others don't find all that particularly convincing. Some argue that Jesus never taught against homosexuality, which is technically true, but Jesus did teach for heterosexuality, especially in marriage. All of his comments about the marriage relationship were that marriage is between a man and a woman, and Jesus himself says that he is married to his bride, which is the church. Either way, as much as you may try and pick apart certain scripture passages and try and figure out what the Greek is saying, it's difficult to get away from the idea that in all of scripture, from beginning to end, there is a created order in scripture, that there is a certain way that God has made things. And what we see from people is that they always try and go against that way that God has made things. That God created Adam and Eve in the garden to be united together, to accomplish the goal of filling the earth and subduing it, which is hard to accomplish through homosexual relationships. Now, despite what we may think about the biblical truth about homosexuality, and as much as we might affirm that. Historically, I would say that Christians have not handled this issue well. The church has blamed much on homosexuals, and in many ways has made them outcasts from the church. Now, Scripture does say that sexual sin is a very serious issue because of how it distorts sex, which God created as good and said is good, and because of how sexual sin affects others, and sexual sin always affects others. Now, the sin that is most comparable to homosexuality in Scripture is heterosexual lust. Right, Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount about how a man who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. Notice how the sin is not heterosexual attraction, but heterosexual lust. That's the word that Jesus uses. In a similar way, we would say that homosexual attraction itself is not a sin, but homosexual lust is. So here's what I mean by that. All of us have desires that are sinful, right? We are sinners. We can't help it. But all desires, if they are sinful, need to be fought against. We need to orient those desires towards what God wants for us. Where we run into trouble is when we act on our desires and we give in to the things that we know God has commanded us not to do. So yes, homosexuality is a sin and is a big deal. But so is heterosexual lust. So is adultery. So is pornography, right? So with that, are we called to convict and condemn the LGBTQIA+ community? Well, I would say that the conviction of sin in a person is the Holy Spirit's job first. And yes, maybe the Holy Spirit might work through us to that. Condemnation, we might use the word judgment for sin. Well, that is God's job, and at the end of the day, that's not our job. Now, many of us are familiar with the term, love the sinner, hate the sin. Maybe you've heard that before. It's a good starting point, if not a little cliche. We are called to condemn sin in the life of another person, but that does not mean that we condemn the person themselves. Case in point, John chapter 8, I preached on this passage a couple weeks ago, right? Jesus with the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. But before he said that, he said, neither do I condemn you. So he condemns her sin, but not her. Are we called to condemn the sin in other people's lives? Well, I think that depends too. Well, is this person claiming to be a Christian and practicing homosexuality? Well, if they are, then the next question is, well, what is our relationship with them? If I have a relationship with a person who is claiming to be a Christian and who I believe is living in sin, then yes, it is my job to help that person and to correct that sin in their life. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to do that, right? There's a loving and an unloving way to do that. Now, is this person not claiming to be a Christian? Well, then it's not my job to convict or condemn them. If someone isn't claiming to be a Christian, I can't expect them to live like a Christian, right? If they're not a Christian, then they need to hear the gospel. They don't need to hear us telling them about how they're living in sin, right? That's part of the gospel, but they need to hear the gospel. So I guess just a question is, well, what good does it do if I rail against homosexuals in social media posts or private conversation? Yes, sin is offensive, and we can often be appalled by sin that we see in the lives of others who are living in opposition to God's good creation. The question is, well, what is our job as Christians? Is our job to hide from them and shout at them from a distance? No. Our job is to move closer to them and to form relationships with them and to show them a better way. Simple question. Who did Jesus spend his time with when he was on the earth? The sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. All sin is used to fill a void in the heart that really only Jesus can fill. And homosexuality is no different. So that's how I would respond to that question. All right, last question. I wish this I could say this was easier than that last question, but I don't know that it is. All right, here we go. I'm glad that this person asked these questions, by the way, because it's good for us to talk about them. What does the Bible say about politics and world leaders? How would Jesus react or want his people to react to this upcoming election? All right. The Bible talks a lot about politics and world leaders. And every time it does, it tells us that God is in control. All right. So can we all agree to that? I hope we all can. God is the one who raises up and lowers kings. God's plans and purposes in the world are fixed, and no government or world leader can thwart God's will and purposes for the world. The Bible also says that power often corrupts a person, and we see many, many stories in Scripture of that. Now, with that being said, the purpose of government in a society is to create order, to create laws and structure that mirror God's created order. That's, you know, what our government at least is built on. Those laws and orders should push people to obey God's moral law, which is universal, right? Many of the laws in our country do just that, right? It's illegal in our country to murder another person, which I think most of us would say is a good law. We can get on board with that, right? So it's a good thing to have a government, and I think God instituted government for a purpose and that he works through governments. I think it's good to vote and to perform our civil duties. That's great. I think local politics is often more effective than national politics if you're looking to get involved in politics. Join me at the next Township Supervisors meeting. It's a lot of fun. We have to understand that government is flawed and that humans get government wrong. As much as we may try to make a government that reflects God's created order, it will always be flawed. Now, even if we had a government that we force people with to obey Christian values, right, they would still break the law. Even if we had a government in which we said that all people have to be Christians, they would either A, just be Christians in name, not actual Christians, or B, they would hate Christianity and they would reject Jesus altogether. So with that being said, I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that advocates for political activism. Instead, what Scripture does advocate for is for us to be active in the church. The vehicle for social change in the New Testament is not government, but is the church. In the Old Testament, God tried social change through government. Right? Israel begged God to give them a king, and God gave them a king, and it didn't go well. So when Jesus came, he provided an entirely different way of thinking about the world. He said the kingdom of heaven has come near. And those who are in Christ are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so, yes, we are citizens of America, but our greater citizenship is the kingdom of heaven. So I think Jesus would want us to trust in him. I think that's how he would want us to think about the next election. That Jesus is coming back, and that when he does, he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And that kingdom is the one true kingdom. And when that happens, there will be no more America or any other nation on the earth. There will be one nation. All people will be united in one kingdom. So that is our hope, that that is going to happen, not in our government. Now, I get it. right? It's hard. It's hard to hope in something that you can't see. It's much easier to fixate on the voices that are shouting at us from our phones or from our TVs, that these are the issues that we should care about, and that this is, you know, the most important election that there's ever been in the entire history of the world, right? Even though they said that about the last election. Trust me, I get as frustrated as I'm sure many of you do about the things that we see in our world, the things that we see in our country. It would be much easier for me to put my hope in a government that I could see, but I'm asking us to put our hope in one that we can't. Now, as I said earlier, the church is God's vehicle for social change, not government. So I guess just a question is, what would happen if we took all of the energy that we put into worrying about the election, all of the time that we spend reading news articles, watching the news, arguing with people on social media, what if we took all of that time and we instead poured it into the church? We instead poured it into the ministries that we have. We instead poured it into our relationships with other people. What would happen? What would happen if that was true, not just of our church, but of all churches in our country? Well, I would like to think that many of the issues that we see in our country would go away without government. So one closing thought. In the midst of our frustration about the upcoming election, the question is, well, where does that frustration lead me? Does it lead me to trust more in God, or to trust more in men, or in government, or in myself? This world is passing away, and it's my belief that things are going to get worse before they get better. But friends, Christians have thrived under all governments. No matter how much those governments hated them, or tried to kill them, or tried to outlaw Christianity. I don't wish that our government in this country would get worse, but if it does, no one can take away the hope that we have. What makes us think that God is going to abandon us now, even if we don't think this election goes the way that we want it to? All right, that's the last question. Let me pray for us as we close.